Jeremy for the songs he's led us in tonight, and welcome every one of you. Thank you very much for joining us on this Lord's Day evening. I appreciated the guys in the family Bible time helping Travis with his numbers tonight. I noticed all of the assistance there. Thanks to you guys who bring the little ones for a little bit of time to learn some of the ways that the Bible can be used. Learn some of the basics about that. Our question tonight is this one: what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting, crown of glorying, or crown of rejoicing in some of the versions? This is the New Testament form of a question that maybe you heard your mom or dad or grandpa or grandma say about you in introducing you. This is my pride and joy. Were you ever introduced that way? Or maybe the way you think of some little one now or some other person in your life. This is a question that goes with what we studied this morning. Thinking about the house of God. If our lives revolve around the house of God, then the people who make up God's house are precious to us and meaningful to us. This is also a question that enlarges on what we thought about last Wednesday evening when Danny helped us to see joy in the life of a group of a people as a fruit of the Spirit. And this only is applicable maybe or remind a few of you, but in our class this morning we thought about how God blesses His people who endure with the crown of life that He's promised. And that crown, that well done, good and faithful servant, its form in this world is this question tonight from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The answer to the question, what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing, is the church in a place. The letter to the Thessalonians, logically, is addressed to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thessalonica was the second Greek city where we have a record of Paul's actually preaching the gospel when he had been called over into Macedonia. He stopped at Philippi and did great work there before he was invited to leave. And then he went to Thessalonica and he taught the gospel by going to the synagogue and taking the Old Testament scriptures and proving from them that Jesus is the Christ. And the Bible tells us in Acts 17 that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. A great many of the God-fearing Greeks, not a few of the leading women also believed that Jesus is the Christ. And then some of the Jewish population of that town grew jealous. And they stirred up some of the rabble and wicked men of the city and formed a mob and dragged a brother named Jason out in front of everybody and threatened his life. The brethren immediately ushered Paul and Silas out of town, and they had to go on from there. But what about those few people, however many there were, who had believed in Christ? Paul went on to Berea, and he found people there more noble than some of those in Thessalonica had been. But what about those in Thessalonica? Well, in this passage, now in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verses 19 and 20, notice that Paul puts it this way: for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? How would you answer that one? Some possession or some achievement or some experience? Paul's answer: is it not you? for you are our glory and joy. The church at a place is the glory and joy of a faithful servant of God and someone who devotes his life or her life to living for the Lord. It would be well for us to think that way about ourselves as a congregation and have the kind of regard toward our brothers and sisters that this passage suggests. Not because we're better than anybody else and not because of any comparison, but simply because we understand how the Lord regards His people. The church in a place is the hope and the joy and the crown of rejoicing of even the great Apostle Paul. That's what he invested his life in planting and trying to establish. And it's not just the church in a place, but it turns out it's the church in a place with a faith that is standing fast in the Lord even when it's difficult. I described to you some of the background of the situation for the brothers and sisters at Thessalonica. I was reading and working on this, I was reading some of the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And I ran across Philippians 4 and verse 16, when Paul, in the process of thanking the church at Philippi for helping him, he said, "For even at Thessalonica, you sent once again to my need." And it struck me, that phrase, "even in Thessalonica." Why did Paul put it that way? Well, maybe it had something to do with the fact he's just been run out of Philippi, and it's so soon, and they're already helping in his work at Thessalonica. Maybe it has something to do with it being nearby, or maybe it is a commentary on the environment in the city of Thessalonica where the church had to grow. At any rate, we know that Paul grew quite concerned about what would happen to these new Christians in his absence. And he writes about this in the succeeding verses to the ones we've read just now. Over in chapter 3 of this same letter, he mentions how he, as our Bible time kids know now, how he sent Timothy to find, but what, he sent Timothy to find out how these folks were doing. He says in verse 2, "We sent our co-worker in the gospel to establish and exhort you in your faith so that no one be moved by these afflictions." He mentions again in verse 5 that when he could bear it no longer, he says, "I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." In verse 6, Timothy has come and brought him good news of their faith and their love and reported to him about their memory, their fond memory of them. Verse 7, he says that "we were comforted about you through your faith." In verse 8, he says, "For now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord." You get the impression his interest is in their faith. And if their faith is firm in the Lord, then he feels like that his labors have been worthwhile. And that brings us down to this next question here in chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. And this is sort of the answer to the first one that we ask. He says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith?" Now, you see what Paul's interest is at this point in this letter. He takes great hope and joy and considers it his crown of rejoicing that these brethren, our brothers and sisters, are still hanging on to their faith and standing for their faith in the town of Thessalonica. He wants to know what he can do to be a blessing to them and to help them until he can come and supply what is lacking in their faith. At this moment, if you had been writing to these folks, would you have been more concerned that something was lacking in their faith, or about what you could do to supply what was still lacking in their faith? Which would have been your mindset? Paul could know that because of their recent belief in Christ, and because of the opposition that they faced, and because of what Satan was doing to hinder them, they were to be commended that they were still standing at all. And he saw it as something to build on and something to nourish and to supply. And that's what his interest was. And I think that's a lesson for us. It turns out that he turns his attention in this letter to encouraging these brothers and sisters. 1 Thessalonians should be known as a letter which puts an emphasis on the work of encouraging the Lord's people. 1 Thessalonians is in some ways a masterpiece in the art of encouragement. And it is a part of the Lord's work that we might remind ourselves about in our meeting on this Lord's Day evening. What's his hope and joy and crown of rejoicing? The church in a place with faith that's still standing fast and that will benefit from continuing encouragement. How do you go about encouraging in a way that supplies what is still lacking in the faith of a group of the Lord's people? There are four or five guidelines in the work of encouraging in this letter that I'd like to call our attention to in these next few minutes together, and then we'll be finished tonight. I say that just to encourage you that this won't go on forever. Okay, how do we go about encouraging? First off, in this letter we learn that if you're going to ever encourage the Lord's work in any way, you have to keep a building up outlook and tone of voice in the process. The tone in which a fact or information or a need even is identified may tell the story about whether that note breaks the back or whether it strengthens the spine of someone who's trying to stand firm for the faith. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul does mention that he had taught them gently, he dealt with them gently like a mother caring for her little children. But he also mentions in verses 11 and 12, that he had done it with the tone of a father who was trying to move a little boy or a girl or a young man or a young woman toward responsible adulthood, if we can say it that way. And these two verses, chapter 2, 11 and 12, Paul says, "For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you." Exhort is a word which means to call to your side. Come up here and go with me and let me help you along. And then the next word, and encouraged you. This word is translated in the King James Version, comforted you. And comfort never means, as far as I can tell in the New Testament, we just told you it would be all right. What it means is always is to help you meet your task and help you through a responsibility. It means to put your arm around someone's shoulder and walk along with them, that idea. And then we charged you, not charged economically, but charged you with a reminder or a call to responsibility and a call to wisdom, that you walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Look at the terms there that have to do with the tone which Paul took with these folks. Like a father who wanted the very best for people that he loved more than himself. And he saw the communication as being exhorting, encouraging, and charging. Encouraging is in the middle of that. And I think it establishes the tone of the rest of it. A father who didn't encourage could simply be an authoritarian, always demanding. A father who exhorted but didn't guide would again only do half of the story. But one who exhorts and guides and then encourages along the way is a success. Someone can grow in that kind of an environment. Secondly, encouragement is about the good that is present already. No word of encouragement has ever started in the history of the world, and especially not among the Lord's people, with what is not being done. The word that's used for that is admonish or warn. And all that happens when we start with what's not being done is to overwhelm somebody with the feeling that it's over our ability or past our ability. The letter to the Thessalonians is such a wonder in this way. At chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Look at this. "Which is at work in you believers." That's the flicker of flame that he wants to encourage. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." There's what I'm talking about. As you are doing, do so more and more. And then this happens again at verse 10 of chapter 4. "For indeed, that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia," that is, loving them, "and we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." One of the things that happens in the life of a congregation is that we go through dry times when people are here or there, and when not everybody is able to be present for every single activity. If we begin to take the ones who are present for an activity and get on to them about the ones who are not present, we dishearten. I pointed out on the front of the bulletin today, and I know you guys always faithfully read every word on that, don't you? I try to take the time to just write down there what the things that I knew of not God, but I knew of, that different ones of our people helped do in the past week. And then I thought to myself, I guarantee you that there was not a single person who was able to be involved in every one of those things. I forgot to mention those of you who fed people today at noontime. And I saw Aaron and these guys taking out a bunch of food for that. We got a whole bunch of people right now who need to be visited and contacted and encouraged and blessed. And we're not able to touch all the bases and do other stuff that's going on. We need help. But we are so grateful for what a lot of you guys are doing. And don't forget that encouragement starts by recognizing the good that is already there. That is work, but it's a first principle. Thirdly, encouragement involves going to the trouble of holding up positive examples and aspirations before somebody. You encourage not when you compare simply unfavorably or when you identify what is lacking, but holding up an example and offering something to shoot for. And often even from among your brothers and sisters. In chapter 2 and verse 14 now, Paul says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." What Paul is getting at there is not, "Congratulations, you suffered." But instead, you guys have stood firm for a faith that has cost you. And in that way, you belong in the company of people that God has considered worthy to endure that kind of thing. In chapter 4 and verse 11, he says that we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. If you contrast that description to the kind of mob that was created by the jealous ones at Thessalonica, then you see the contrast that Paul wants the church to be to the world. And what he's doing here is, I want you, here is an example of what you're like, and here is a goal for you to aim for. Here's an aspiration for you to achieve or move toward in your life. You think of a little boy, just growing, and you'll find him first seeing if his dad's shoes fit, and then you'll find him at some point or another seeing how he measures up and height compared to the old guy. And that's the sort of thing that Paul is doing figuratively with these brothers and sisters. Encouragement's that way. Then fourth, encourage not by scolding, but by asking, urging, and reminding, and instructing. Those are terms that this book uses. You may have noticed in verse 1, we ask and urge, brothers, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, then you do so more and more. In chapter 4 and verse 18, after he's told them about those who have fallen asleep in death, in Christ are not without hope, and they're not going to miss out on anything. And he tells them all of that, how we will always be with the Lord. And he says, verse 18, therefore, encourage, King James again, comfort one another. How? With these words. It's not just everything will be all right, but it's the truth of the gospel here. This is what encourages. In chapter 5, verse 11, after he has talked about some of the basics of Christian living and about what ought to be done in the light, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. All right, so asking, urging, instructing, and reminding are forms of encouragement. Those are the verbs of encouragement. The Father's tone is the tone of it. The beginning point is identifying the good that's there. The work involves positive examples and aspirations, and then the action is asking, urging, and reminding. And then encouragers go about this according to the need of the individual. Encouragement is not a blanket thing, a one-size-fits-all deal. In chapter 5 and verse 14, he's begun to talk to them here about, all right, how do we work this out in a congregational situation? He's asked them to respect those who labor among you, verse 12. And then in verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, some people think he's talking to the leaders of the church, the elders or the shepherds in verse 14. And if so, this would give an outline for the shepherding work. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, this translation puts it. The word may mean disorderly or undisciplined. Admonish means to warn. There is a place for admonishing. It's with regard to behavior that should not continue. What you encourage is behavior that should continue. And he says here, so encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. So encouragement has to fit the circumstance, the situation, and the need of the individual who is recipient of it. That means that we're past the realm of a complaint here, and we're to the realm of a recognition of need in someone's life. The great work of encouragement is uniquely important in a congregation of the Lord's people who are the hope and the joy and the crown of boasting for servants of the Lord. And it's something that does deserve to be regarded as a part of our work. We often say the work of the church is evangelism and edification and benevolence, and all to the glory of God. Can you edify without encouraging? Doesn't Paul say, encourage one another and build one another up? So that this is a part of the task then, isn't it? I appreciate you studying along with us tonight. I hope this day reminds us that we're important to the Lord and each other, that He wants us to be in His house. And if you're here tonight and you've been thinking about making the good confession and being baptized into Christ, we'd love to see it. If there is a way that we need to pray together today, then we're here for that purpose. If you'll let us know by coming to the front here while we stand and sing.